Father, we thank you for causing this part of your word to be written. We remember that in your word there were many who heard the Lord Jesus, but not with the inner ear, but only with the outer ear, and turned away. And we pray that you would give to us that hearing ear, that this evening these words which you have spoken would come to us and be well received by us and then well lived by us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians 3, 1 to 11 is our passage. It's on page 1167. We're in this series, very wonderful little book of Colossians, a tremendous book to study for Christian security. And the passage this evening begins with these famous words, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." And I want to suggest to you that that sentence is one of the most difficult sentences to fathom and to explain and to walk out of this building with and put it into practice, because it just seems to be sort of just talk. You know, you've been raised with Christ, says Paul. Well, we haven't really been physically raised with Christ. We're in our pews. But we have been spiritually raised. As soon as you become a Christian, you've got a spiritual new life. You've got a spiritual resurrection. And so we have been raised. But what does it mean to set our minds and hearts on things above? You know, does that mean we literally walk around with our head in the air? Does it mean that we're always thinking about church? What does it mean? I don't know if you've heard the story of the little boy who's playing in the back garden and finds a rat, and he corners it and kills it, and he's really pleased with himself, and he runs inside calling out to his mother, but he doesn't know the minister has called. And he runs in the back door and calls out, "Mom, I found a rat in the back garden, I cornered it, I killed it." And then he sees the minister and he becomes very pious and he says, "And I believe the Lord has now called it home." That's just pious verbiage. You know, it means nothing. And when you say, set your heart on things above, what does this mean? Well, I want us to think about this evening, because it is extremely important and extremely helpful. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why I want you to be interested in this evening. And that is, you may well want to know what is the secret of good Christianity. Every now and again we taste, and this is a fairly subjective thing to say, but every now and again we taste what it means to have the enthusiasm of the gospel in our souls. We taste what it is to be walking closely with Jesus. We feel as though we know that our lives are instruments in his hand. We're saying helpful words to people. We're being useful in his service. There's an element of thankfulness going up from our hearts. And we wouldn't trade places with anybody. And if you've tasted that kind of Christianity, the answer, or the question, is, where does it come from? And I think Colossians chapter 3 is a very big part of experiencing that. Now, the false teachers, if they went into Colossae, took in completely hopeless ways of getting that kind of excitement. You remember from last week, the false teachers, if they'd entered into Colossae, and certainly they come across our path inevitably, promise us some kind of extra life. And the false teachers, we remember last week, were doing it through ceremonies and ideas, strange concepts, and also the promise of big experiences. The Apostle Paul says at the end of chapter 2, those things are a complete waste of time. They will not bring you into joyful and delighted Christianity. But what the Apostle Paul has for us in chapter 3 is the real secret. And I don't mean a easy secret. If you think that you can go forward in the Christian life with great joy and kind of just float on a sort of a blow-up mattress forward, that's not going to happen. The way forward is by fighting. It's by fighting for where your mind and heart goes. And it's for fighting away from those things that would drag it down. It is a fight to go forward. You don't float forward. You fight forward. So this may not be the secret you're looking for. but it's the secret of going forward in the Christian life. And you'll find this is the paradox of the Christian life, that the more you fight, the more peaceful you are. And the more you cooperate with evil, the more restless you are. So let's think about this section this evening, chapter 3, 1 to 11, under two little headings. First of all, verses 1 to 4 is the value of new life. You might like to write a note down if you can. The value of new life, verses 1 to 4. And the second section, verses 5 to 11, is the protection of your new life. How to value it, how to protect it. First of all, the value. Let's again look at chapter 3, verse 1. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. The Bible's very interested in where you put your mind. And because there's about 1,000 things offering to entertain our mind that are so easy and quick to go to, it's no wonder our minds are so full of confusion and temptation. But we need to deliberately put our mind on things above. Now, I say again, you may not think of yourself as having been spiritually raised, but if you've put your faith in Christ, you have been spiritually raised. You've put your confidence in Jesus Christ as the solution for your sin and as the answer to judgment, and you know that your sins are forgiven and that judgment has been taken away, and you're spiritually raised. But you're not yet physically raised. That's on its way. And as we saw last week, all the people of Jesus Christ, all the people of Jesus Christ, have got a brand new life. They belong to every single event in Jesus' life. They belong to his death. Sin is paid for. They belong to his resurrection. They have been spiritually raised, one day to be physically raised. They belong to his glory. And they actually belong to him. So this concept, which is difficult to grasp, is very much built into the New Testament letter that we're reading. Now, Paul says, since you are in Christ and he is seated at the right hand, seek and think about him. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean? I want to suggest to you what it doesn't mean and then what it does mean. First of all, what it doesn't mean that you have to become strange. There are some people in churches who are strange. They're not part of our evening congregation. Well, they are part of our evening congregation. But there are some around churches, and we love them. We love them. One preacher once said that when the light shines, the moths come. And we love the church. We love the people. There is a range in the family. Some of the oddest people step into the pulpit, as you know. So we know that the church is made up of all sorts of people. But putting your mind on things above does not necessarily mean that you have to become strange. There are people who seem to have that kind of helium Christianity, where they're always sort of singing choruses and discussing the finer points of theology. But actually, we wonder sometimes whether they ever really live in the normal world of finding parking spaces and mowing lawns and taking kids to school and filling in tax returns and stubbing their toe. Do they ever really live in the real world? Well, you don't have to become odd to set your mind on things above. Second, when you set your mind on things above, it's not a one-off event. This is not a seeking like seeking a car. I looked for a car and I found a car. I looked for a church and I found a church. I looked for a school for the kids and I found a school for the kids. That's a one-off seeking. This is a continual seeking. This is like seeking a better relationship. This is like seeking a better business. This is like seeking a better fellowship. It's a continual seeking. And I don't suppose I could say anything more important to you than to say that if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the key is to keep seeking the growth of that relationship. And that's really what it means to seek the things above. The third thing is that it's not automatic. You notice how the Apostle Paul has to tell the people who've got new life how to live the life. So the new life needs direction. You may think falsely that there are some people in churches who just gravitate upwards to heaven all the time. You know, there are some people in church who are especially godly, but it's a battle for them. There are some who are very sweet, and you wonder whether they would ever have a bad thought in their lives, but they have to battle like the rest. Or look at the clergy. You may think the clergy are sort of a strange breed, somewhere between male and female, and, you know, slightly weird, and we just sort of gravitate upwards. We don't gravitate upwards. We gravitate downwards. The Apostle Paul says, here's some instruction. You need to think carefully about things above. So let me tell you what I think it does mean. And I say this in case you're tempted to forget this passage or to even disobey it. The first thing is you need to remind yourself, if you put your faith in Christ, that you are a Christian. You need to remind yourself that the chapter of your life called non-Christian is over. And the chapter of your life called Christian has begun. You've got to keep reminding yourself of this. John Woodhouse says in his commentary on Colossians that coming to Christ is the most powerful thing that ever happens to you, as Richard was reminding us in his wedding report. That's the relationship which is unbeatable. The second thing that it means to seek things above is that you've got to think of yourself as being, listen carefully, in Christ. This is so important. It's a very slow concept to get that a believer is in Christ, but that's how the Bible keeps describing us. It's not that the Bible keeps telling us that Jesus is little and he lives in big me, but that I am little and I live in big Jesus. I know it is true that Jesus, so to speak, lives in my heart by his Spirit. That's a wonderful reality. But actually, the emphasis of the Bible is that I am little and he is great, and that I am in him, that he draws me into his fellowship, into his friendship, and even into his being. Let me read you some words of John Stott that are really worth absorbing. And these came as quite a surprise to me. The commonest description in the scriptures of a follower of Jesus is that he or she is a person in Christ. Did you know that? The commonest description of a Christian in the Bible is that the person is in Christ. The expressions in Christ, in the Lord, or in him occur 164 times in the letters of Paul, and they're indispensable to an understanding of the New Testament. Now, to be in Christ does not mean to be inside Christ, as tools are in a box or our clothes are in a closet, but to be organically united to Christ as a limb in the body or a branch in the tree. It is this personal relationship with Christ that is the distinctive mark of his authentic followers. So it's not a spatial thing. It's a relational thing. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves, I am a branch in the vine. I am a limb in the body. His life does run into me. That's how close we are. I may not feel it, but that's the fact. That's what we've got to keep reminding ourselves. And the other thing is that we need to remember that our life in Christ is largely hidden. That's what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, just look at that verse. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ. In other words, there's not a lot of glory to be seen in this world. The glory is for the next world. A huge amount of your Christian life is in the future. At the present, we're walking by faith, not by sight. We have the life, but a huge percentage of the blessings are in the future. Therefore, learn to focus on your status as a Christian. Learn to focus on your destination with Jesus. That's where you're going. That's where you're going. If you don't arrive with Jesus, having put your trust in Jesus, all his reputation falls apart in the universe. Because he has promised to take his sheep from here to home. So concentrate on that. You've got to keep reminding yourself, and we've got to keep reminding one another. This is my temptation. I forget that my conversion is significant. I look at my neighbours and I think we're all basically the same, except that I'm a bit churchy. No, no, I've been brought into the fellowship, relationship of the Son of God. That's a very important thing. I also am tempted to underestimate that the future is more important than the present. Or to put it another way, I'm tempted to think more about the present than the future. And I think you're tempted the same way. And therefore I lose the joy of Christianity and I lose the muscle of Christianity. And that's why we need Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Because you've been raised with Christ, I say this to every believer here this evening. Set your minds on things above. Keep reminding yourself of who Jesus is, how privileged you are to know him, that you are in him organically, relationally, that you're going to end up with him, and that you want to have all those priorities as part of your life. That's what it means. And will you become odd if you think like this? You will not. You'll become clearer and keener and more useful and more joyful, and you'll bring praise to God our Father who has sent his Son to die that you and I might have this life. So that's the thing. Value the new life. Now, I was going to say to you that I read this week that the actor John Malkovich has made a film which is going to be screened on November the 18th, 2115. So no one will see it who's alive today. My daughter will turn 131 on that day. If John Malkovich, the actor, what a strange thing this is, with no real significance about the movie, who cares? And no certainty that the world will last till 2115, can actually plan something ahead like that. Surely you and I, with something so significant as eternity, and something so certain as the promises of Jesus, can continually and steadily and assuredly put our mind on things above. Let's work at that together. The second thing this evening is the protection of the new life, and this is 5 to 11. And again, this is very practical, because if you're going to set your mind on things above, you actually have to fight off some things in the world. See them in verse 5. He says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. And in verse 8, put away, or the NIV says, rid yourself of the things that wreck the church. I'm going to put this into two points this evening. The first is guard your soul, and the second is guard the fellowship. In other words, if you want to grow and mature as a Christian, keep thinking about Jesus and keep thinking about eternity and keep thinking about his priorities, and be really quick to put away or kill the things that wreck your soul and wreck the fellowship. Let's think about guarding your soul from chapter 3, verse 5. If you're a Christian, you've got a new life and you've got a new nature, but you've also got an old nature. I'm reading in my Bible at the moment the events of King David. Some of you may remember that King David was God's choice for a king, and he was a very wonderful king by human standards. And then he saw a woman, and he went for her, and he slept with her. And then he got the husband back from the battlefield and tried to cover up his tracks and said, go and sleep with her. And then he wouldn't. And so he got the guy drunk and he wouldn't sleep with his wife. And so King David arranged for this guy, as you probably know, to go back to battle and to be left out on his own and to be killed so that David could cover his tracks. And I read this event in my Bible and I thought to myself, David is as cunning as me. I am as cunning as David. I have the ability, like you who are here this evening, to plan and to plot. The old nature is alive and well, but the new nature is also alive and well. And if you're a Christian, you've got a new nature and you've got an old nature. And the Apostle Paul says basically in chapter 3, verse 5, do what you need to do to make sure that the old nature does not run the new nature. The new nature is going to keep moving until it's perfect. And that's all you've got. And I can't wait for that day. No more sin. But in the short term, we need to take steps, quite courageous and practical steps, to make sure that the old nature doesn't wreck the new. So he says, and look at the examples he gives, when it comes to sex and greed, you need to take drastic action. He's not being impractical. He's not being depressing. He's not being sensationalist. He knows perfectly well that these are the key two passions which wreck Christian people so often. And he's talking here about illegitimate sex. He's talking about sexual activity which is outside the boundaries of a male-female marriage. And he's also talking about the kind of greed, the kind of avarice which is intoxicating and consumes you and makes you want to run for everything you can get at the expense of anybody who gets in your way. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, put it to death. Put to death the passions that kill your soul. Certainly don't feed them. And since you and I have got so many options for feeding those passions, learn to be the sort of Christian who just flicks the switch. You've got to value the fellowship you have with Jesus so that you don't want it to be strained. You've got to walk with him in such a way that you say, I want the best fellowship with you, because fellowship with you outweighs the value of sin. So don't feed the sin. Don't try and befriend the sin. Don't try and make a compromise with the sin, as if you can sort of go down the road of life with Jesus on one arm and a secret sin on the other. You can't. You know that that doesn't work. So Paul says in verse 5, put it to death. Get out the axe and strike quickly, which may be a very costly thing for you to do. But when you know that that sin is a poison and a snake in the grass and a killer, it's the best thing you can ever do. I'm speaking to myself and I'm speaking to you as well. Most of us know that sex and greed make lousy masters. They promise so much and they deliver so little. Most of us know that when we give in to sex and greed, things just get darker. Doubts increase. They don't decrease. These things don't bring peace. They bring restlessness. They don't bring joy. They fool us. And more seriously, you see in verse 6, these sins raise the wrath of God, the anger of God. What will God do for the believer if he's angry? Well, he'll discipline us. And he'll teach us the right way. What will he do with the unbeliever who commits themselves to sex and to greed? Well, there's judgment. There's no judgment for the believer, but he will discipline us. But there is judgment for the unbeliever. So when it comes to these things that poison your soul, says the apostle, get the axe out, guard your soul, make a clean, quick break. You'll never regret making a clean, quick break. And if there's anybody here this evening and you've got a secret sin lurking in the cupboard, get the axe out. Say goodbye to it. Walk with Jesus joyfully. That's what Paul says. And then we've got to guard the fellowship. These are the verses from verse 9 where Paul says that there are corporate dangers, and most of these have to do with resentments and speech. You know how people in the church annoy us, make us angry, frustrate us. We may be jealous. There are rages. And so we say things. We say things to other people. We say things sometimes to the person. And they wreck the fellowship. And the Apostle Paul says, put those things away. So we have to come to the Lord every now and again and we have to say, Lord, I'm terribly frustrated with this person and I'm terribly angry with this person and I'm asking your help. Help me to think properly. Help me to love properly. Help me to speak properly, because I really do want the fellowship to be protected. We shouldn't be surprised, knowing our sinful nature, that we're capable of feeling things and thinking things and even saying things. What we should be very thankful for is that in the church here, and I hope this is true at 5 p.m., that there's a lot of people who are really working on their godliness. They're working at their purity. They're working at their speech. We should be very thankful for that. And the big picture, of course, I say again, is that the Apostle Paul wants you to have such joyful fellowship with Jesus Christ that the things that wreck that fellowship are quickly put away. He uses the illustration in verses 9 and 10 of changing your uniform. In other words, as I said before, the chapter of the non-Christian life is over. The chapter of the Christian life has begun. The uniform that you wore used to say, I do what I like. Now your uniform says, I'm under new leadership. The football jersey that you used to wear said lost. Now it says found. It used to say dead. Now it says alive. So says the Apostle Paul, live like your uniform. Put off the old uniform. Don't keep putting on the old uniform. Put it off and put on the new uniform. In other words, let your life correspond to the new life that Christ has put in you. And you see in verse 10 that not only has Christ put a new life inside us, but he's going to perfect that until we have the image of Christ. Extraordinary. That's what God is committed to. He has promised to make his people with the character of Christ. And therefore, says the Apostle Paul, with his help, live like that today. Now, we may fall, we may fail. There may be sins this week. Let's quickly get ourselves up, back on our feet, dust ourselves down, and say to the Lord, you're full of mercy, I really want to walk with you. And when we affect the fellowship, let's quickly say to him and to whoever we can, let's have good fellowship. Sorry for anything I've said or done. That's the way the Apostle Paul is calling us. And there are those people, aren't there, whose lives are marked by that fellowship with Jesus. And it comes at the cost of a good fight. But it's worth it, because the one who gave his life for us is the one who's put new life in us. Let's ask his help together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son and the great expense of his death and the new life that has come to us. And we ask your gracious help to continually set our mind and heart on things above, that we might remember the privileges and also the responsibility. We pray that you would make us courageous and wise in faithfully putting away those things which ruin the soul and ruin the fellowship. And we ask that you would help us to joyfully and faithfully walk with Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.